This is class number 3 of the Shekinah 2011 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the first epistle of John. The title of this class is What Manner of Love? Our opening reading was taken from 1 John chapter 3. We now call on our brother Dev Ramsharam to lead us in this class.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. You sound tired. So we're now in 1 John chapter 3. And young people, it's great to have you with us again. Boys, thank you for joining us in the middle of the audience too. That's nice. Even if you were compelled on pain of death to join us in the audience, it's still nice to see you in the middle of it with us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now the word bestowed means to give, but it also has an additional meaning in it. It's to give something that's not deserved, to give something as a gift. So God has given us His love as a great gift. It's not something we deserved. It's not something we could ever feel as if we could work for to the point in time that God owed it to us. It's something that was given freely and generously to us. He says, behold the love He's given to us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. And that's what we're called from the day that we're baptized. We're children of God. And one would assume then, as children of God, that we would start developing attributes, characteristics, recognizable traits that show us resembling our Father in some way or the other. Just like children that we have resemble us in some way. Oftentimes, if you have your mother's eyes, you've got your father's ears, you've got your grandmother's nose, and hopefully all of those are things that look nice, and if not, well, you just have to live with whatever you've received genetically, right? I've received my grandfather's scalp. And so it says in the rest of this verse, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. What does that mean? Does that mean the world doesn't know who you are? Of course it does. Those people that are in the world around you, that interact with you, know who you are. But they don't recognize you as a child of God, because they don't recognize God. That's what the knowing is all about. They don't recognize who you are. You don't look any different to anybody else outside. You don't look like you're anything or anyone special. And they have no recognition of who you will be in God's kingdom. And so the fact of the matter is, since they don't recognize God, they don't recognize His truth, they don't recognize the fact that a kingdom is going to be established and the world will be transformed and changed forever, how would they then recognize that you're going to have a special place in it, that you will be a ruler in the kingdom of God? And in the kingdom of God, when it's established, you are going to play a special role in bringing into existence a time of peace, a time of righteousness, a time of freedom from war, freedom from all of the horrible crimes that occur in the world in which we live today. Now, young woman, you might think to yourself when you read the newspapers and you see all the terrible things that are done to children, done to defenseless poor people in countries of the world today. You wish there was something that you could do about that. In the kingdom, you will. Now just think about this for a second. Luke 21 and Matthew 24 tell us that Christ will return in times of great distress. But mankind doesn't know what to do because of the things that are happening on the earth. Now just think about the 2000s. I don't know if all of you young people were born in the 2000s, but just think about it for a second. The 2000s have been marked by terrible tragedy. We had, for instance, 9-1-1, and the image on the screen of two skyscrapers falling down one after the other in the middle of New York City. The United States under attack in the midst of the nation by attackers it could not reach or touch. We had also tsunamis that killed many thousands of people. We saw the city of New Orleans engulfed by a storm, Hurricane Katrina. It's never been able to come back to what it was before. In some ways, thank goodness. We've seen, for instance, during the 2000s, the outbreak of disease that could spread fear and terror throughout populations. Remember SARS? The fraternal gathering back in the days of SARS almost didn't happen. And most brothers and sisters were too afraid to drink out of the cup or eat the bread that particular Sunday morning. Such was the fear and the terror of the spread of disease, of contagion. In 2003, we had the North American power failure. In some little hick town down in the United States, there was a power failure that propagated across the power grid and knocked out half the power stations in North America. Half the power stations. People were without electricity for 4 days. Now, a lot of people went and got all the food, all of the meat in their freezers, and they had barbecues. So it was a time of celebration, and Torontonians could talk about the fact that for the first time in generations, they could actually see the stars in the skies at nighttime. But if that had continued for 3 weeks, the government would have had to have brought out the army to quell the population. And it would quickly have turned into the law of the strong, the law of the man with a gun or a weapon. Because that's what happens to people. The 2000s were a time when greedy, disgusting men on Wall Street created the most fragile of financial instruments and through their absolute greed devastated the economy of the United States. Knocked down the global economy for a few months. And we're only just beginning to see a stabilization. And it's a very fragile stabilization. When we look at Greece, Portugal, Spain, Italy, and all of these countries that have been struggling under major, major debts they will never be able to pay off. And no generation after them will be able to pay off. We realize we live in an altogether, utterly, completely fragile world. There are madmen in Korea and Iran who have nuclear firepower at their disposal. And the Cold War has now proliferated itself, distributed itself to nations that we never imagined could have had the capacity to do the kind of damage worldwide that they're currently able to do. Now, what if at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all at the same time, there was terrorist activity, economic meltdown, the outbreak of disease, buildings falling down in cities, key cities all around the world, massive earthquakes leading to wholesale death all across the nations of the earth. Tsunamis and terrible things happening in the weather systems. The advancement, the speeding up of the global weather changing process that's currently happening. What if all these things happened together? Would men's hearts not be failing them for fear? For those things that are coming upon the face of the earth? It is possible that all of these things that have happened in the 2000s are little snapshots of what it will truly be like when Christ returns. And remember, at that time, there will also be a massive war occurring in the Middle East involving Russia, the nations that are confederate with her, and Israel. We know that. And so, we are living in very, very troubled and difficult times. These are the last days, not of Judah's commonwealth. These are the last days of the kingdom of men. And when it is replaced by the kingdom of God, it won't be a quiet, gentle process. It will take cataclysmic events that strike horror and terror into the hearts of men and break the social fabric of all of the countries of the world down to such a degree that they will be open, some nations at least, to the answer provided by Christ and by the saints at that point in time. And so you just think of all of those United Nations workers, UNICEF workers, Doctors Without Borders, and other non-governmental agencies that have gone into countries like Haiti after the massive earthquake to help the population. That's the kind of thing that we shall do. We shall go into these countries to help rebuild on a different foundation. And the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, shall flow like a river from Mount Zion down and out to all the nations of the earth. And we shall carry the law to the nations of the earth. There will be a brand new worldwide religion. And the religion will be God's religion, the religion of the Bible. And there will be one single ruler of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule with those who have received eternal life. And those who have received eternal life will not be perfect people who didn't sin and didn't make mistakes. But they also will not be self-justifying people who claim they cannot sin, who say that no one can tell them what to do because they are a law unto themselves. In fact, they're people that are lawless. They don't want anybody to put any controls on them. Those people will not be in God's kingdom. They shall not receive eternal life. They shall be rejected. And when they die, it will be over forever for them. And so, he says, the world doesn't recognize us because it doesn't recognize God. It doesn't recognize or acknowledge his purpose. Because if it acknowledged his purpose, if it acknowledged us, then the world would have to yield to and accept the truth and accept the gospel and change and turn their ways around. And so it says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when Christ is manifested, when he returns to the earth, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine that? Imagine never, ever again thinking a sinful thought. And imagine never, ever again saying the wrong thing. Imagine never, ever again doing something wrong. Imagine never, ever running out of energy. Imagine wanting and delighting in doing God's will and fulfilling it in every way. Imagine working with a community of brothers and sisters who deeply love and are united with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ. No more conflict. No more factions. No more schisms. Imagine being completely consistent and free of the burden of double-mindedness. Imagine being wholly and completely righteous, with no darkness, no shadow in our hearts or in our minds. Imagine people looking at us and seeing a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in every way. Imagine that. We shall be like him. Oh, how great that promise is. That's the greatest gift we could possibly have. To be like Christ and free of the burden of sin. And says, Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So it's a process. If we have this hope in us and care about it, then we acknowledge the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't make excuses and we don't justify it. We know and we acknowledge what it is. And in addition to that, we don't pretend to be better than we are with each other. And we try our best, insofar as we're able to, in this life, at this time, to purify our lives. It's not something that we're able to do completely or fully, but we do what we can. And some are further ahead on that road than others, but we're all in the process of traveling along the road of cleansing our lives. And so it says, going further on, and ye know, he says in verse 4, whosoever commits sin. Now the revised version of the 1880s says, whoever does or doeth sin, doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So here's what he's saying. If we live a life of sin, it's not just we do something wrong and we feel badly about that and we try somehow to move forward and do better. But if our life is dedicated to sin, if we do sin in that way, then it's a life of lawlessness. It's a life of saying, I don't care about God's laws. I don't care about anybody's laws. I'm not bound by God's laws at all. And that kind of lawlessness, well, it just yields one result for us. It yields one result for anyone. The end result of a life of lawlessness is death. That's the reward for sin, the reward for a life of sin. It's death. And so in what he's saying, those brothers out there that are living a life of lawlessness, who believe that there's nobody that has any kind of control over them, there's nobody to whom they are accountable, they're only accountable to themselves, well, the life that they live is only going to end in one way. In one way. It's shocking, isn't it? For us to read this and be able to recognize that these were brethren. These people that went out from the ecclesia and formed their own group were actually people that had been brothers and sisters. How is that possible? Well, all things are possible when circumstances around us are uncertain, when there is persecution, trial, difficulty, men will do the most terrible things. Just as the best that we have to offer will also be brought out of us in such times of stress and difficulty. In Japan, let's start with New Orleans. In New Orleans, when Katrina hit, there were roving bands of men who did the most awful things to people and could not be controlled. Now in Japan, on the other hand, when they had their tsunami after the earthquake, people would go into little convenience stores and they would take things off the shelves and then go to the cash register to put the money in to the cash register. And if it wouldn't open, they would go back and put the things that they had in their hands back onto the shelves where they found them and leave the store. The best of the worst. Same tragic circumstances, opposite reactions. New Orleans, the looting, the breaking of store front windows, the stealing of goods, of clothing, didn't stop all day, all night. Complete opposite in Japan. Now that's not to say that the Japanese are more godly than the people of New Orleans. It isn't so. It isn't so at all. But it just goes to show you that even in ecclesial life, when faced with tragic circumstances, there are some that will only look after themselves and may actually take advantage of the rest of the flock. There are others who will continue with warmth and love to care for the people around them. There are brothers in the brotherhood who will take terrible advantage of other people. We knew a young couple who took in a couple from another country to stay with them. They were supposed to be for a short time. They managed to stay 6 or 7 weeks. The brother that came to that home and to that young family, in the end, managed to talk the young couple into signing over to him $53,000. Pretty much all their life savings. Then he left with his wife. Before he left, he attempted to have an affair with the young wife and the family. That's a brother in Christ. A brother who was taken into someone's home out of kindness. The kindness that we show to brothers and sisters. And so that's just an example of the kind of man that can be out there. We can't be naive as Christadelphians, though we tend to trust each other, because when you hear the name Christadelphian, you make a series of assumptions regarding the kind of person this is. And we know from experience that you go to another country or someone comes to your country, and within an hour, it's as if you've known each other all your lives. Because that's what the truth does for us. It's so markedly different to the churches outside, to the world outside, that when you meet someone who believes it, there are certain common principles and ways of living that we just naturally understand about each other. So immediately after an hour, you know each other and you feel that sense of strong kinship. And so because of that, we are vulnerable to the depredations of men like the man I just described to you. That's a real story. It isn't exaggerated by one degree. Those sorts of things happen in the brotherhood. And so in the story here, it says sin is lawlessness, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested. Christ was revealed to take away our sins. Christ was not manifested so that we could live a life of abandonment to sin. He didn't come for that purpose. He came to take it away and say, this is wrong, and it's going to kill you. Because I have in me human nature, which is the factory for sin, I am able to represent you. So that when I am on that cross, when I'm on that stake and that pole, I am like a placard, a billboard to the world saying, this is what is due to sin. So that when I'm resurrected, God also gives another placard, another message. And this is what that message is. And this is the mercy I will show to those that believe in me and accept the man that I have sent to save humanity. So it wasn't just one message. The atonement involved the condemnation of sin, but also the elevation of God's righteousness, love, and mercy. So when Christ was raised from the grave, it was because he was righteous and wrongly condemned by the law. Right in the middle of the law of Moses was that self-destruct mechanism that would make it all unravel the day a righteous man was condemned by it. And he was condemned by it because the law said, anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed. How can you say a man is condemned or cursed who has never done or said or thought something wrong? And so when Christ was raised by God, the law came to an end. And when Christ was raised from the grave, God was saying, and now, as I have raised him to be your representative, believe in him and you will have life. And he will represent you to me when you pray. And he will give you eternal life, because that is my will for you. Just hold on to him. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to your connection with me. And don't reject these things or make light of them. So these lawless men were taking the mercy that had been shown to them and disrespecting it. And this love that had been bestowed upon them, they were devaluing it. They were not appreciating it at all. They were casting it from them as if it were a common thing. A common thing. Right? Remember, well, this is a ridiculous analogy, but I'll use it anyway. Maybe you young people will enjoy it. When we were a quite young couple and hadn't two nickels to rub together, it was Christmas time coming around at some point in time, that celebration that most people that are Christadelphians don't bother about, but at that time we still give our children presents, some of us, quietly, discreetly. And there was somebody who worked where I worked and had a girlfriend who worked at Sears. And what would happen at Sears is, once a year, you know, they after all the toy manufacturers had given toys, they would take all of the samples and they'd sell them to the staff for almost nothing. So we bought a little plastic swimming pool about the size of this table, filled with toys for our children for almost nothing. And for the next few months, there were toys throughout the house from top to bottom, the majority of which were not played with. Now, when I was a kid, your toy was, and you'll forgive me for this too because I grew up in the world, cap guns with which you shot all your little buddies in the neighborhood. Well, we don't do that now. There is one story of a couple that went into a toy store, a Christadelphian couple, and they lost their little boy. And then they found little Andrew in the aisle with a gun in his hand saying, "Bad, bad gun. Bad gun. Bad, bad gun." Because he wanted it so badly, but he knew it was a bad thing and he couldn't get one of those. Right? A wonderful little analogy for sin, I guess. And so we got these toys. The children didn't appreciate them at all. Right? And so what we did was we picked up all of the toys except one or two each and threw them in the garbage. All of them. All of them. Right? And then the children appreciated the one or two toys that were left. Now, when I was a child, I was raised by parents that were not in the truth. My mum had been raised in Presbyterian schools. Since then, she has joined the United Church, which is ridiculous. But mum feels that you have to be too much of an intellectual to be a Christadelphian. Because she used to come out to the lectures in the days when the brethren would have 516 slides. They would say things like, "As you all know from Sunday school," and many of the attendees had never been to Sunday school, and she thought, "Listen, you have to know too much to be a Christadelphian. I'm going to a church that is a little bit dumber than yours, which I can understand." And as we all know, the United Church is quite a dumb church. She joined the United Church. My father was a Hindu. He was a Brahmin Hindu. And in the caste system, that's the pinnacle, right? You are at the apex of the caste system. And we were raised in a farm area where my dad went, bought 3 acres of land, built a house in a few years so that it was completed and finished over that period of time. They were a young couple. He worked for the government, for the Ministry of Agriculture. And in addition to that, he was a chicken farmer. And there came a point in time where the combination of my mum working at the university, my dad working in government, and the chicken farm meant that there was so much money coming in that the life of the family became one of great prosperity and luxury. And there was a point in time when my dad, we lived in Trinidad and Tobago, in the island of Trinidad, said to us, "Well, we might go to Barbados for a vacation." And my sister said, "Barbados? Why aren't we going to Europe?" And my dad stopped dead in his tracks. And he shut down the farm. Because he said, "My children are being damaged by this money." Now, he wasn't a Christadelphian. I have no faith in the God of Israel. But he had a degree of common sense that made him realize that too much money coming into the family was having a negative, destructive effect. And he shut it down. Now, I don't know if I would have had the strength to do that as a Christadelphian. But he did that, right? So the prosperity that was bestowed on us at that point in time was being unappreciated, was having an effect on us as kids, and us as a family. And that was a hard decision because it geared the family's finances right back to something that was fairly tight and close to the wire. But he did it for his kids. And so, in this circumstance, the picture of people not appreciating the heritage they have received in the truth, not appreciating their relationship with each other, not appreciating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not appreciating the roles and responsibilities that God has given us as men and women in the ecclesia. These are things which are indicative of an ungracious and ungrateful generation. The push for more power, for more authority, for more transformational change in the way we do things. The push to traumatically change around and shift around how we run our ecclesias, how they operate. The things that we've been used to that provide a degree of stability, of continuity, of reliability. All this push is not indicative of people who appreciate what they've received, but the exact opposite. And we need to be very careful that these things are supports together with the Word of God are not taken away from us. When we want to change up the schedule of events in ecclesial life, and we're continually moving things back and forth, up and down, all around the place, like a Rubik's Cube, trying to find the optimum setup to satisfy those who never are satisfied, to capture those who never will be captured and come to things consistently. And we all struggle with that. I do, you do, we all do. Right? But if we're trying to give the optimal arrangement to ensure that people come out to things, they still won't come out to things consistently. It's been the experience of every ecclesia that there is. Everywhere. But what does happen is our older brothers and sisters begin to become upset. They need a particular reliability in their life. They can't rely on their flesh anymore. It's giving way. They can't rely on their minds. They're not sharp like they once were. They can't rely on their families because there's a degree of fall apart that's already going on in their families. And so there's a comfort in the orderliness of ecclesial life that our older brothers and sisters feel. Now, a young Turk might say, "Well, you people worship the orderliness. You worship the structure and the tradition, not the heart and the intent of the truth. I want to come out to meeting in my shorts. I want to wear a t-shirt. What's wrong with that? God looks on the heart." I remember my daughters and I happening upon a biker who had every tattoo and piercing imaginable on his person. And the girl saying to me, "Well, Papi, you know, you shouldn't judge that man. He may have a different heart." They said, "That man's heart is tattooed on his face, dear." And so the way we present ourselves, if I want to come into my shorts and sandals and just sit back and have a relaxing, entertaining time at the meeting, and feel somehow I'm demonstrating a commitment to God and to the ecclesia, I'm only deluding myself. I'm only deluding myself. And these young brethren, if they have their way, would have no structure, no controls, and everything falls apart. I remember an ecclesia at one point in time decided We don't need arranging boards. We don't need arranging brethren. Everybody, technically, is an arranging brother in this ecclesia. And so they threw out their board. They voted it out. Do you know what happens when there isn't an arranging board anymore? One or two strong men take over the ecclesia. Together with a couple of strong women, by the way. They take over the ecclesia. And they quietly dominate it. They quietly become the decision makers. They quietly become the ones that all decisions are routed through or brought in front of so that they can have their say and input into what is done or isn't done. And so, though we have less than ideal structures, setups in ecclesial life, the alternative is a lack of structure. And you might say, well, you know, there's no evidence of the structure and so on in Scripture. Well, let me just point out to you that there's a person at the beginning of the Bible who structures creation in an extremely well-organized way. If you're a project manager or do project management, that's God's profession, isn't it? Because you look at the project of creation at the beginning, in the chapters of Genesis, and you just think of every stage of that massive project leading to the kingdom of God. And that point in time, at the end of the kingdom, when God is all and in all, no more mortality in the earth. These are different phases in a project. And there's an orderliness in the way God does what he does. It's not about chaos. But there's something in human hearts that is attracted to chaos. And it should not be encouraged. And so as we go further, he says, you know he was manifested to take away sins. And in him is no sin. And therefore, how can we live lives of abandonment to sin? Whosoever abides in him sins not. That means whoever lives in Christ and stays in Christ and continues a member of the body of Christ, well, he doesn't live a life of abandonment to sin, doing whatever he likes, whatever he feels like. He doesn't justify himself when he sins. He acknowledges, I am sinful, I'm wrong. Like David did when he was confronted with his sin, with Bathsheba, by Nathan the prophet. And so it says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now when it says sins, it doesn't mean whoever commits a sin. It means whosoever is living a life of sin. Like these brothers that are doing all these terrible things and who don't care to hear anyone say them, brother, you should not be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. And if you want to know what kind of men they were like Eli's sons. Men that knew what the law was all about, but they were about greed and lust and avarice and taking advantage of the weak. That's what they were all about. And I'll just describe to you a brother who's like that. A brother without conscience, without empathy, without care and concern for his brothers and sisters. A user of other brothers and sisters. And so men that are like that, men that are like that, have not known Christ at all. They don't know him. They've never really known him. How can they behave like that? Having really known and understood who Christ is and what he did in giving his life for us. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, does that mean if my life has no righteousness at different points in time, or if I find myself in a situation where I do unrighteous things, that I'm a man completely devoid of righteousness? No, it's about the overall trend of our life. Because that has to be counterbalanced with the passage in chapter 1 concerning the forgiveness of sin. It means I can live a life of abandonment to sin, or I can live a life of overall movement in righteousness towards God. A growth, a development in righteousness, living of a righteous life. I'll never get it completely right. Never. And every hour of every day, I'll fall on my knees and break something in that living of a life, a tempted life following after the Lord Jesus Christ. That life of righteousness. But the overall trend is in that direction. Some of you have seen the trending graphs of mutual funds and stocks and so on. And you know there's ups and downs, but there's an overall line that can be plotted that shows an upward movement over time. There may be some serious dips, but eventually there's a working back upwards and a getting back to that trend line upwards. Well, that's the life of a believer in Christ. That's the life of each of us in righteousness. That's what it is. It doesn't mean it's a sinless life, or the forgiveness of sin and the intercession of Christ would be of no significance today. And yet, a life abandoned to sin, well, that's a life where the trend is down, down, down. A life that leads only to death in the end. It says, "He that committeth sin, he who lives a life of sin, is of the slanderer." Now, when was the slanderer born? Slander has to do with the misrepresentation of what somebody else says. That's not what he said. What he means is this. Now, what do you remember that happening, first of all, back in Genesis? When a snake talked to a woman and said, God doesn't really mean what you think he said. He means something else. And so the serpent, the animal, misrepresented God. Now, the animal was not responsible. He was just an animal reasoning like an animal. But Eve was completely bamboozled by what he said. Bamboozle is not used in the Greek, by the way. But the word pretty much means the same thing. She was totally deluded by what he said. Totally believed what he said. But Adam was not fooled. Adam was not fooled. And yet Adam ate of the fruit so that he might not be separated from his wife. He joined her in sin. And so at that point in time, there was a kind of thinking that started with the animal, was adopted by human beings, and changed their natural mentality. So that from then forward, there would be a tendency in the direction of doing the opposite of what God wants us to do. Of misrepresenting what God wants us to do. And instead of believing the God that exists, creating gods that appeal to our senses instead. And that's what happens to the gods and goddesses that we find littered throughout the Bible. Baal and Ishtar and all of these gods and goddesses. By worshipping the god Baal, who is the god of storms and of the weather, you could control the weather. You could get some kind of control by appealing and sacrificing to this god. Because then you could grow your crops in peace and live a life of prosperity. So gods and goddesses were not a representation of the god that exists, but they were supermen and superwomen. That's what they were. And so the slandering of God involves, starting in Genesis and throughout mankind's history, the misrepresentation of who God is, what he wants us to do. The rejection of God's law and the choosing of things that appeal to our senses but do not align us with God. And so that kind of thinking is personified. Just like love is personified. Love doesn't do this, love doesn't do that, love is this, love is that, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. Well, sin and lawlessness are personified by the devil, by the diabolos, by the slanderer, the one who throws rocks through truth and misrepresents truth and takes fiction and turns it into things to be believed. And so it says here, "He that lives a life of sin is of the slanderer. For the slanderer has sinned, sinning from the beginning, since Genesis. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now let's turn for a second to Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 14. Think fast for it. I'm just going from memory. Hebrews 2. Verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Now you could take out himself. You could take out likewise and just leave one of those three emphasizing words in place and it would make the point. But he says it and he underscores it and he underlines it again to point out the fact that Christ was like us, made of flesh and blood, bearing our nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now who did he destroy? Who died when Christ died? Christ died. And so there was something in him that was associated with the slander of sin and lawlessness. What he put to death on that cross was the nature that he bore. What he condemned to death on that cross was sin in all humanity, in all mankind. And so, this representation of sin, which was destroyed when he died on the cross, is going to be wiped out one day, first in those that are given eternal life, at the judgment seat, when Christ removes human nature from us so we never sin again. And then finally, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, when there's the second judgment, and sin will be removed from the earth, mortality completely. So God declared war on sin from Genesis moving forward. And the great generalissimo is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies and the officers that he will lead are brothers and sisters in Christ who will fight wars with him at the beginning and the establishment of the kingdom, and who shall lead with him the battle for the complete wiping out, the expunging of sin, of the slander of God in the kingdom and at its end. And that was his life's work. His life's work was to destroy sin, to give glory to God, and to fill the earth with God's glory. Filling it with people that fulfill one of the names associated with God, Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones, he who will be represented by or manifested in, people that are made great, not for themselves, but for his name's sake, to give glory to him. The earth is going to be filled with perfect people, righteous people. God will dwell with man at that time, at the end of the kingdom. And so it goes on and it says, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, the children of the slanderer. Whoever doesn't live a life of righteousness is not of God. Neither is he that doesn't love his brother. Now you might say, I don't hate my brother, but I don't really care much for him. And I certainly don't like him a lot. And John is very sharp in his insights. And of course he's inspired by God. So he says, I'm not letting you off the hook. It's not just he who has an absence of malice towards his brother. He who doesn't love his brother is not somebody that is a child of God's. So that means we have to love our brothers and sisters. Even that brother that I described to you in the terrible story with the young couple. We have to love and pray for. It's a principle in our community. If the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was stretched out on that beam with nails going through his wrists, could cry out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then that is an established principle for us likewise. Now the words I am saying to you, don't even imagine that I don't know how hard they are to do. They are very, very difficult. But it's what we've been called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, young man, forgive your mom and dad. Because you too will need to be forgiven by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as you hope to be forgiven, you must forgive. Mom and dad, forgive your child. Because if you keep in your mind that sense of disappointed resentfulness, then you too are struggling to remain a child of God. And there are times when you look at that screaming, cursing, angry, threatening child, and you think to yourself, well, at this moment in time, love is a choice. It isn't welling up naturally in my heart. I'm going to choose to love you because it's what God would have me to do. So we go on further. He says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do you see how much emphasis John has placed on loving one another? He's been talking about doctrine and the things received and things passed on. But preeminent in this epistle is the absolute responsibility we have to love one another. And what's he saying? He's saying it's possible to do one without the other. It's possible for us to be fighting to retain the purity of our doctrine while at the same time, full of angry words, condemnation, gossip, character assassination for those with whom we do not agree. And what John is saying is, no. And remember, this is John, the son of thunder, one of the noise boys. Shall he call down thunder and lightning from heaven like Elijah did and destroy these people like Elisha? Christ says, you people don't know what kind of people you are. That's not what I came here for. This was one of the men who wanted to push out the competition like he had done on the Sea of Galilee with his dad and step into the roles on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he thought was coming. Imagine that. You broker a side deal with all your brethren out there with your relative Jesus off to the side. And you bring your mom to do it. And you insert mom in there because out of the purse of mom and other ladies, Christ is eating every day. So he owes her something. So let's get mom in there. And of course, mom is very ambitious for her boys. These noise boys didn't just grow up in a vacuum with a little quiety mom and a little quiety dad. This must have been a pretty strong-willed couple to raise the kind of boys they raised. And we know that this was not just some little, some rustic individual in a smelly, fishy robe speaking broken English or broken Hebrew or broken Aramaic. Because he was known in the high priest's house. You were not known to the high priest if you were a nobody, an insignificant rustic. You were known if you were a successful, tough-minded, competitive businessman. And that's what Zebedee was. And here's that man at this stage, knowing what he was like in his youth, knowing about all the fighting and quarreling, competition and hatred that a brother can fall prey to, saying, if you hate your brother, you're not God's son. And I know, because I was like that too. And so the story goes on, and he says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Then he talks about Cain. Cain who slew his brother. Why? Because he was righteous. And it made Cain look bad. And so the hatred of the ecclesia from these brethren that have left is because it makes them look bad. That there are brethren and sisters trying to live a life different to the world when their life has been abandoned. to the ways of the world outside. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And we'll finish this in our session tomorrow morning.